to John chapter 15. Again, I want to read the portion of Scripture that was the focus of our thoughts and concerns this morning and will be again this evening and for at least another couple of weeks. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, where our Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples." This morning we began to look at this passage of Scripture in terms of introducing it upon the backdrop of what I call the felt weakness that we possess in the modern Christian church. And if we are all discerning to what has happening in the modern church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we're not living in days where the power of God and the presence of God is markedly and manifestedly being revealed. We're living in days of small things indeed. And what principles ought to guide us in such days as these? What principles ought to keep us from growing despairing when so many are turning away from the truth? So many are substituting for Bible ministry that which is simply what people want, not what they need, leaving the whole counsel of God and turning the church into something quite other than what the Scripture gives us to understand the church of Christ is to be. Well, brethren, if we hear the words of our Lord and the way he comforted his own disciples in their distress, in their trouble, in their confusion, when everything seemed to be not what they were expecting, but quite different, we will hear his words that will also guide us. And I mentioned this morning the two points, we didn't get to the third. I'll just refresh your memory with regard to the first two great realities that ought to govern our perspective and guide our hearts in times such as these. If we as God's people will persevere in ministry, doing our duty in times such as these, we must first of all obtain and maintain a fresh sight of Jesus Christ as central to our faith and our life. We need more than just correct doctrine. We need the doctrines of the Word that lead us to Him. Saving faith centers in Him. And all of the service we render to God is to be because we come to know Him. I fear that in too many places, people, even if they're doing the right thing, and that's not easy to find, but when you find it, people are formally, externally doing the right thing. You know, sometimes have to wonder why. Why are they doing it? You have the Ephesian church as an example of this in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus. They were doing everything right. They had correct doctrine, and they had good preaching, and they had a knowledge of the way of God, and they were a busy church. Everybody was doing stuff almost every night of the week, getting busy about the service of the Lord. But Jesus says, "I got one thing against you. One thing against you, that you've left your first love." We need to have a sight of Jesus, a fresh sight of Jesus that will constantly be before our eyes, the eye of our faith, that we might behold Him and in love to Him, desire after Him for His praise and His glory, regardless of what others are doing, regardless of what the results might be. We will persevere. and the obedience to His name, to do what He's called us to do. Why? Because we love Him. And He says, if any man loves me, he will keep my commandments. Secondly, we said this morning that if we as the people of God would continue in a path of obedience, doing what we're called to do, and not veer off to the right hand, not veer off to the left, we must obtain and maintain a fresh commitment to and confidence in the Word of God. How often Jesus speaks of His words, speaks of His commandments. You see, faith in Christ and love to Christ is not just our conception of Christ, it's Christ as He's made Himself known. We take Jesus and embrace Him and His words, never apart from His words. We take the Christ of Holy Scripture and not the Christ of our own desires and needs and imaginations. If we would continue on in a path of obedience in times of compromise, in times when it seems that the Spirit of God does not come and bless our message, we don't just give off and say, well, look, they're not listening to what we're saying, they're not embracing our witness, we got to do something different. We got to bring in other elements to worship to sort of spice it up and give them entertainment and give people what they want so that the pews will be filled and the church would seem prosperous. We need to come back to the Scriptures, the model we have in God's Word. It tells us that when people are seeking to heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears that will tell them what they want, Paul says, as for you, Timothy, as for you, go on preaching. Don't stop preaching. Don't substitute the Word of God with anything. Don't accommodate. Don't give in to the consensus. Preach the Word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. But brethren, there's one other emphasis that I believe we find in this portion of Holy Scripture that we need to ever remember, have ever before our minds, and seek by the grace of God to obtain and maintain. And it is this: if we as the people of God would continue on in faithfulness in our service to our Lord in times such as these, we must obtain and we must maintain a fresh commitment to and dedication to the discipline and the privilege of prayer. Again, I want to turn you back to chapter 14. Put yourself into the shoes of the disciples of Jesus who had heard His words, I'm leaving. Where I'm going, you cannot follow. What would that have meant to them? Formerly, they had known the freedom. In the midst of any need they had, any confusion they experienced, they could come to Jesus and say, Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Lord, explain to us what you meant when you told the parable of the soils. They went to Him and said, explain this to us. Tell us about the parable of the tares. You see, John teaching his disciples how to pray, they come to Jesus. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. They had Jesus to directly appeal to with their needs, with their questions, with their dilemmas. Now He's not going to be with them any longer. He's leaving them. Wouldn't this affect things so radically? Wouldn't this make all the difference in the world? In terms of face-to-face, direct asking of an enfleshed Christ here upon the earth, the things that they had need of, it would be different. But yet, Jesus tells them, in the words of verse 12, He says, in chapter 14, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus promises to hear their prayers, to respond to the requests of His people. He says, whatever you ask, I'm not going to give you a cold shoulder. Whatever you seek of me, I'm not going to turn you away empty. What you need, I will have compassion upon you, and I will meet those needs. I will answer your prayers. And this promise is repeated in the passage we're looking at in chapter 15 and verse 7. And here we read, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. The work of kingdom work, going forward and progressing in the world, the people of God not only need to have constant sights of Christ, fresh understandings of the Savior who loved them and who redeemed them unto God, not only do we need to have a fresh confidence in His Word, the people of God need to pray. The people of God need to be dedicated to the discipline and the privilege of prayer. It was amid the prayers of the saints of God that the work of the kingdom ever experienced the power of God upon us. Where'd the power come that we see on full display in the New Testament? It was in the place of prayer that the power of God descended upon the church of God. That's a simple fact, brethren. Just reading through the book of the Acts, we see this again and again and again. Our God is a God who hears the prayers of His people, responds to the cries of His people. And it's in the place of prayer that the living God comes and meets with His people and blesses His people, empowering His people, enabling His people to fulfill His will, to do the work He's called them to do. No sooner do we read of our Lord Jesus ascending into the heavenlies, going into the presence of the Father in Acts chapter 1. Turn there, if you will, to the book of Acts in chapter 1. No sooner did Jesus ascend into heaven, was taken up in a cloud out of the sight of the 11. We read of the 11 returning to Jerusalem, going up into the upper room where they had been staying. And what did they do? They gathered together to have the first meeting of the evangelistic association that was determined to now put up placards and billboards to tell people they were ready to take Jerusalem by storm. Here we are. We got a commission from the living God. We got a commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They had that commission, didn't they? But yet they're not going to go into the nations, out into the highways, into the hedges, and compel men to come in apart. From what we read in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. They met to pray. They gathered together to seek the face of God. They had a prayer meeting. That's what they did. And it's in the context of this praying community that the work of the kingdom begins, that the new covenant people of God begins the work they're called to do by their risen Savior and Lord. It's in the context of this praying community that one is chosen to take the place of Judas in the end of chapter 1. We read in the words of verse 24, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry. They don't decide for themselves. Let's take the guy popular. Let's choose the guy who has the best credentials because of his background in the business world. We need him to be a leader in the church. No. No. They seek the Lord's mind. They seek the Lord's will. They say, Lord Jesus, we turn to you. We look to you to decide the matter. And it's amid these gatherings for prayer that the Holy Spirit comes upon the churches. Now, I can't tell you for certain they were praying on the day of Pentecost when there was the rush of the wind, when there was that mighty sound from heaven, when there was the appearance of the divided tongues of fire that sat upon each of them. We're not told that they were meeting to pray, but we are told they were with one accord in one place. What do you think they were doing there? I think they were praying. I think that's a fair estimation of what they likely were doing when the Holy Spirit came. They met to seek their God. They met to pray. You see, folks, prayer was central to all that occurred in the early church. Our Lord said, "My house shall be called what? A preaching station for people to come and hear eloquent preachers? No. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." No, we don't derogate at all the importance and centrality of preaching. But folks, why is there so much preaching and so little power? Why is there so much preaching and so little conviction of sin? Why is there so much preaching and so few conversions? So few broken hearts? So few people coming to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" You got guys in pulpits that look like they're going to eat you up with threatening eyes and glaring glaze, like they're going to scare you to death, and no one gets scared. They talk about hell and nobody blinks an eye. They talk about heaven and no one cares to go there. They talk about sin and its consequences and people just walk out unmoved, unfazed, unconcerned. Why is it? I'm not saying we should do less preaching. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying we should do a whole lot more praying. If we would know the power of God upon the preaching of the Word, if we would know conversions, if we would know broken hearts, if we would know those who are turning from their idols to serve the living and the true God, it's going to be in response to the cries of the people of God that we become a praying community. That what Jesus said was to be true of His house will be true of us. That my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. What happened when the Holy Spirit came upon that 120? Well, gathered a big crowd, was wondering what in the world's going on there, these people speaking in tongues. And no, tongues didn't convert one person. All the tongues did was it brought confusion. They were saying, "What's gotten in with these people? They're drunk. They're filled with new wine." They were amazed. They were perplexed. Not one of them was convicted of their sin. Not one of them was led to Jesus Christ. Not one of them was converted through tongues. People tell us we need to have tongues in order to see conversions. Simply don't read Acts chapter 2. Tongues didn't convert a single person. What did bring about their conversion? Well, simply it was the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter did. He didn't get together a gospel band. He didn't get together the contemporary Christian music artist of the century. Come in here, someone sing the gospel to you. He proclaimed the message of a crucified and risen Lord. And God broke hearts. God was the one who convicted the hearts of people that they needed that Savior. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Acts 2, verse 37. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he calls upon them to repent, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you see what happened to these 3,000 souls that are saved on the day of Pentecost. And again, it's just an amazing thing. 3,000 souls that very day were added to the church. Well, what did they do with these 3,000 souls? Imagine they reasoned. If the Spirit of God came in response to prayer, if the Spirit of God convicted of sin these 3,000 souls in response to the prayers of 120, what's going to happen if we get 3,000 people praying? But you know what they did? Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. They took these 3,000 souls and began to teach them. They began to open up the realities of the gospel and of the words of Jesus to them. They engaged in fellowship. It's a word that speaks of commonality, participation in common life together. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is shared life in the great things of the gospel. They had the Lord's table and the breaking of the bread, and there was the prayers. The work of the kingdom of God would prosper if the church would be powerful and know the power of the risen Lord in their midst. The people of God must pray. Jesus said, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to who? Those that speak in tongues, no, but to those who ask." There's prayer for the Spirit. There's prayer for the power of God. There's prayer for wisdom from God. There's prayer for the Lord to give clear guidance in the way that the people of God are to carry out His work. All of this must be in the midst of prayer. There's a sense in which you read the book of the Acts and it's almost as if there was almost literal bathing of congregational life in prayer. You see, the disciples of our Lord, opposed by the Jews and threatened not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 of the book of the Acts, what do we find them doing? Here they are. They were imprisoned. They were threatened. They were told not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. And in verse 23 we read, "And being let go, they got up the petitions to go to the higher authorities to see if they can't put some political pressure to get the persecutors to stop." No! They didn't become a politicized group. They didn't seek to see what they could do with 3,000 people getting the powers that be to budge and give them more liberties. No! They sought their God. Being let go, they went to their own companions. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they did what? They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." They pray. They seek God. They seek Him in the light of His Word, a promise in the second Psalm. They pray in the light of this situation where they're being threatened. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your Word by stretching out Your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." And what happens? In the light of prayer, things happen. Things happen. Verse 31, we read, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness." No part of church life was without prayer. You see a man being martyred in chapter 7. And what is he doing? He's praying. He's praying. We read in verse 59 of chapter 7 of the book of the Acts, "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He prayed. As the stones were being pelted upon his head and hitting him and putting and causing blood to flow freely, and he knew he was going to die, and it's in the place of prayer that he gave up his life. You see that Peter's in prison in chapter 12 of the book of the Acts. And again, we could go through the whole of the book of the Acts, and again and again and again, when any important decision needed to be made, when any trouble arose, the people of God met to pray. Peter's in prison, and we find the scene of his deliverance through an angelic visitation. An angel comes and releases his bonds and opens up the doors and leads him out of the prison. And then we see that he comes, in verse 12, to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What do you think they were praying for there? Think their prayer meeting had anything to do with Peter being in prison? I think so. I think that's logical. There's persecution that had come upon the church. They were praying in the light of it. And then we find that as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness. She didn't open the gate. She ran in and she announced that Peter stood before the gate. And these people were no different than ourselves. These were people meeting to pray that God would deliver Peter. And there Peter is at the door. And this woman comes in and says, "Peter's before the gate." And they respond in verse 15, "You're beside yourself. You're a crazy woman." She kept insisting that it was so. They still denied it. Isn't that just like us? We meet to pray, and we hardly expect that God will actually do what we ask Him to do. We're surprised if He would do it. How many of us come to the Lord in prayer, and we seek for needs, and we pray because that's what we're supposed to pray about? We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for the missionaries. We pray for revival. We pray for the extension of the gospel. We pray for our children. And then when things begin to happen, we're almost mystified. How did that stuff ever happen? As if we're not really expecting God to hear our prayers. These people expected God to hear their prayers, accepted matters like this. Of course, they're just like us. But largely, the people of God, when they pray with large expectations that God will do all of His holy will, that God will intervene in the lives of His people. We need to have large expectations as we come to God in prayer. Prayer was at the center of the life of the early church, infusing the life of the church with spiritual power. And if we are to see spiritual power again today, it will be because we pray. It will be because we are committed to pray. And may I say that we're not just to be committed to pray individually? But most of these scenes of prayer that we read about in the book of the Acts, the people of God are praying together. They're meeting together for prayer. And not just on special seasons, as when persecution comes. But there were regular stated times when the people of God would meet for prayer. They met and continued steadfastly in the prayers. There's a definite article that's there in the original. There were times and seasons that the people of God met to seek the Lord in prayer. How do we expect that God will bless, that revival will come, that the extension of the kingdom will be realized, when there are so few who are dedicated to prayer, so few who are committed to pray, so few who darken the doorway of the place where the people of God meet to pray? I tell you, it's not a hopeful prospect when you see what the prayer meetings of the churches are like. See people flocking to the church meeting, perhaps Sunday morning. And then you see Sunday evening, maybe 20% of that group that you saw in the morning, and then at prayer meeting. You're lucky if you get a handful of people out to seek God's face in prayer. But brethren, in times like these, we do need that God's people will commit themselves to pray, will dedicate themselves to the discipline and to the privilege of prayer. And you know, prayer is both of those things. Prayer is both a discipline and it is a privilege. It's a discipline because it's not natural to us to pray. Isn't that a hard thing to realize? It's not natural to us for us to pray. You'd think it would be the most natural thing in the world to address our Maker, to speak to the God who created us. But the reality is that that God who created us is the invisible God. He's the God who we do not see. And we need to focus our minds upon Him in terms of His revelation if we would pray. And that's hard for us. That's hard for us. That's also hard for us because we need to learn to pray. Remember the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus teaches them to pray. He gives instruction about the prayer life. And we need to come back to those passages in the Bible that teach us how to pray and the recognition that's not something that comes naturally. And we saw Annie Get Your Gun just last week, and the movie version came out on tape, and there's a song in there about doing what comes naturally. Well, this ain't it. This ain't it. Prayer's not part of that stuff that comes naturally. Doesn't come naturally. Not only does it come naturally, God is the invisible God and we need the instruction of the Scriptures. But isn't it a funny thing how when you start to pray, your mind gets so easily diverted? Isn't that so? Isn't that so? You start to pray and the eyes begin to get very heavy. Sleep begins to come on. There's something about prayer as a spiritual discipline that causes the reality of the remaining sin in us to recoil against it. We read this morning when Paul said, When I would do good, evil is present with me. There's a conflict that goes on in the heart of the most godly person in this room. The most godly person you know. They feel it very deeply that there is this warfare and struggle within their own hearts. It's explained by Paul in Galatians chapter 5 when he says the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one to the other, so you do not do the things that you would. Ever start a new year with full intention? I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to follow out this plan. I'm going to have prayer every day. And that so soon becomes something that falls by the wayside, or something that even if you do it, it's just doing it with the external duty, but little heart's love, heart's reality in the discipline. Well, brethren, this is a discipline that we have to overcome our natural reluctance, our natural indisposition, and we need to give ourselves in commitment to the prayer life. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord helps us in this? He helps us in this in many ways. One of the principal ways is He sets out prayer not only as a duty to get done, but a great privilege and blessing to enter into. And I want to turn you back to those statements that we read before in John 14 and John 15. It almost seems too good to be true what our Lord Jesus tells us about prayer. He says in the words of verse 13 of chapter 14, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let me say first of all what this does not mean. It doesn't mean that we're licensed to go before the presence of God and ask for $1 million all wrapped up in nice piles of $100 bills. No, it's not talking about
a blank check to ask for things that we neither need nor God has promised. It's in the context of the things God's promised. It's in the context of the things we need for gospel concerns, for kingdom concerns. It's in the context of these men being sent to do the work of the kingdom. James covers all that other stuff that we go to God for when he says, you ask and have not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own desires. See, when we make it our practice to come to God in prayer and make prayer a gimme session, gimme this, gimme that, gimme the next thing. My wife even told me, I think I've told you this, early in our Bible college days, of praying for a car, and the car didn't seem to come immediately, and so someone came along and said, the problem is, you're not being specific enough. You got to tell the Lord what make, model, and color you want. Oh, God's not the stock boy. You put in the order, go get it for me. That's not the context of these promises. These are men commissioned to do the work of the kingdom. And it's in the context of the doing of that work of the kingdom, we are desperately needy. Lord, we need wisdom. Lord, we need power. Lord, we need help. Lord, look upon their threatenings. And it's in that context Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, every gift and grace will be given. Every help that's needed will be supplied. But ask. Ask. If you don't ask, you won't get. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. You have not because you ask not. We need to be asking. The assumption is what we're asking for are things we're authorized to seek. They're things we need. They're things that are vital for the service of God. Things we need for our own sanctification and walking the truth and loving God and keeping His commandments. Those things won't be denied to us. But brethren, we need to be seeking God for them. Jesus makes it even clearer in chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. But notice, the assumption is that we are remaining or abiding in vital, living union with the Son of God. We're attached to the vine. We're engrafted into the vine by faith. And it's in a life union with Jesus Christ, having His words abiding in us. You will ask what you desire. You don't think that's going to make a difference about what you ask? That the Word of Christ is indwelling you? The Word of Christ is abiding in you? The Word of Christ is informing your mind, informing your heart, what you need, what's important, what the priorities are, that you'd be seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness? That these are the things that are the important things in life. What are you wasting the Almighty's time with? About the trifles of life. Now, blessed be God, He loves us even down to the trifles. He's concerned about the minutiae and the details of life, that He's not too busy with the ordering of the cosmos, not to be concerned with what concerns us. But brethren, sometimes we get so caught up in the small stuff that small stuff becomes so large to us. Because we're not caught up with the large stuff. It's interesting that the Lord's Prayer tells us the large stuff comes first. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And once, so only when you get to that stuff first, even begin to talk about daily bread. Now, daily bread's important. We're authorized to pray in the light of the needs that are temporal. The needs that are material. God's concerned about our concerns in that regard, and we have the liberty to come to Him with those things. But that's not the first, or the second, or the third petition. That comes number four. That comes number four. Now, it seems to me, if we get wrapped up in His name, His glory, His kingdom, His will, we'll begin to see some of the smaller stuff as being really small indeed, not insignificant, not totally unimportant, but at least having it in the context, having it in the fuller context, that maybe won't make those things to be the burdens that crush us. Our hearts ought to get crushed when we think of how the kingdom of God has fallen on such hard times in these days. And the godly cease, and the unrighteous disappear from among the sons of men. Does that break your heart as much as the bank account that doesn't seem to always balance out at the end of each month? And the fact that repairs are needed on this and repairs are needed on that, and you got to put money into that next thing? I mean, those are concerns, and those are legitimate. I'm not saying God is not interested and involved with us on those issues. He is. What I'm saying to us is, are we concerned about what He's concerned with? We want Him to be concerned about the stuff that bothers us. Are we concerned with what interests God? How will be your name? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when we abide in Jesus and the words of Jesus abide in you, that's going to influence what we ask for. That's going to influence what we seek God for in prayer. And the promise is, it will be done for you. No good thing will He withhold from those that walk uprightly. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that something that should lead us to say, let's stop talking, let's go to prayer. Let's go to prayer, let's go to God. Let's bring to God our burdens and needs, the concerns of His kingdom. We hear too much preaching already. No, I shouldn't say that. But we don't pray as much as we should. And maybe that's why we don't hear preaching like we should hear it. Maybe that's why preachers don't preach like they should preach. Is that we don't pray as we should. What do we need in times such as these? When there's so much that reeks of carnal compromise. So much that reeks of departure from the Word of God. We need to be a people who have a fresh sight of Jesus Christ. We need to be a people who have a fresh commitment to the Word of God. We need to be a people who are dedicated to pray. In the secret place, with our families, to pray in the context of church life. And brethren, if we're not committed to those things, and we're not seeking God for those things, and we're not setting our hearts upon those things, I don't see much good that's going to come. I just think the church is going to go on and doing what we do, and we need to do it. We need to do it. I won't stop preaching. We won't stop having prayer meeting. But I don't know that God will come if we're not going to be a people who are committed to the things that are so central in His Word and should be central to our hearts. And may the Lord be pleased to help us to gain instruction and perspective and guidance in these matters. And that you won't pillow your head tonight before you cry to Him, Lord, help me to see Your Son. Help me to behold Him as He is the way, the truth, and the life, as He is the vine, the true vine, apart from whom I can do nothing. Help me to see the Lord Jesus, the glory of His person, the perfection of His work, as those things are revealed in the Bible. Help me to see Him. Help me to have a fresh commitment to the Word of God. I won't settle for anything less, Lord. Make me a man, a woman, a boy or girl, subject to Your Word. Help me to be someone who commits myself to pray, to the discipline of prayer. Even when everything in me says, no, 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 don't pray. Go turn on the TV, go turn on the radio, go online, go do this, go do that. That you commit yourself to prayer. To have regular times with God. regular times of family prayer, regular times of meeting with the people of God. What does God need to do to show us the importance of these things? It's writ large in His Word. I trust He'll write these things large upon our hearts. Give us to see that these things are the stuff of which kingdom life is to be filled with. And these things are the things upon which, in large measure, His power and the effectiveness of the gospel and its ministries really are dependent upon. May God help us, draw near to us, and give us increased commitment and hunger for these things. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as Your people we would hear Your word. As Your people we would act faith upon Your word. And that as Your people we would have a fresh sight of our Savior, a commitment to Your word, a dedication to the prayer life. That Father, You'd give each one of us individually a burden for these matters. And give our souls no rest until as Your people we are resolved to make what You say is important, truly important to us. Father, we cry to You to help us to hear Your words, speak to this church, show us what we are to be, and help us not to be satisfied for anything less. We pray for the churches throughout the world that, Lord, You'd visit them. You'd visit Your people. You'd bring reformation to the churches. You'd bring revival to the people of God. That You would revive Your work in the midst of the years. And though we deserve wrath, that, O God, You would remember mercies. That You would come and do a great and mighty work among Your people. And then we pray that the gospel will go forth unhindered. That the work of gospel preaching would not get a convert every now and again, but that there would be people who will be pressing to enter the kingdom as the word of God comes, not in word only, but in power. Oh God, You would bring the gospel with force and with conviction to the hearts of Your people, to the hearts of those that hear the gospel message proclaimed. Oh, may we know Your power in truth. We're thankful for this day that You've given us to come aside from the concerns of the week, and to give ourselves to You, Your worship, and the study of Your word. Oh God, hear our prayers. Make us a praying people. Help us to be, as the word of God tells us, the elect of God, who cry unto You day and night. Oh Lord, make that to be something that's not just theoretical, but actual and real in the life of this assembly. As we would come and we would ask these things with thankful hearts for Your mercy, Your care, Your love. As we come in Jesus' name, amen.